This morning's scripture reading is John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. I ask you to stand as you open up your Bibles to John chapter 5. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word written for you, His people. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So far, the reading of God's holy word, may he write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Please be seated. When you are dealing with conflict, be it on the national level or conflict that would be coming from the playroom, it's typically a good idea to find out how it began. How did the conflict start? You want to find out things like, why did the little one throw her toy car and bounce it off of Big Brother's head? And if we ask that question of John chapter 5, who started it? How did the conflict begin? I think we would have to say the Lord Jesus did. He provoked the conflict. He clearly would not have been in so much trouble with the religious leaders if he would have healed this man on another day. They wouldn't be nearly so irritated. And he very easily could have come back after the sun went down and people began to do things like grab their mats to go home. He could have gone back and healed him then, and there wouldn't have been any outcry. But it seems that Jesus is provoking those who would take offense and forcing them to make a determination about who he is and what authority he has. You see, he's forcing an issue. What does my healing have to say about me? That is what Jesus is doing. And it's very clear. If Jesus has the power to, and the authority to cure a human being of sickness, does he have the power and authority to set aside a human tradition expressed in religious rules? That's the issue. If he has this power and authority to heal, and he does, then does he not have authority and power to set aside a human tradition? This is what they are upset about, and this is what we want to look at. So as we develop these two themes this morning, we are going to look at verses 1 through 9, Jesus delivers, and then verses 9 through 18, Jesus disturbs. We see both of these things happening in this text. Jesus is not only the great deliverer, he is the great disturber. So let's begin with his deliverance. John tells us that Jesus once again goes to the feast of the Jews. There was a feast, we don't know which one that it is, and Jesus journeys to Jerusalem. And in verses 2 through 3, John shows us that he has intimate knowledge of what the holy city looked like. John was probably writing his gospel after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and yet he has pinpoint accuracy as to what Jerusalem looks like. And that tells us if he is not fabricating the geography, writing from so far away, he is certainly not fabricating the healing that happened on that day. Excavations in Jerusalem have confirmed the presence of a pool in Bethesda, which was located just northeast of the temple and just alongside of an opening in the wall where people would bring the animal sacrifices in. The location for the pool has also been confirmed by the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, in your bulletin, you have a picture, a depiction of what it might have looked like, and it'll give you a sense of what they saw that day. You notice that around these two pools that were really connected, like one large pool, there were colonnades. Now, kids, colonnades, that's not a word that we typically use in our vocabulary. A colonnade is like a porch. It's like a covered porch. And it has these columns holding up the roof. And the colonnade here that went around these two pools, it sheltered people from the Middle East sun. John also tells us that in that colonnade, under those shelters, were sick people, invalids. The kinds of sickness that they had, he mentions several. Some could not see. Some had a form of paralysis. Maybe they could not move an arm or a leg. Maybe they had a stroke, and you know how the hand curls up sometimes into a ball. Some of them were invalids and could not move their legs, and so they had to drag themselves around. And John wants you to know something else about the scene. He says in verse 3, in these lay a multitude. A multitude. So it wasn't just one or two sick people mixed into an otherwise healthy crowd. John says when we got there, we looked, and as far as the eye could see, it was sickness. Imagine going to the YMCA pool, and you walk in, and you know how it has concrete all around it, usually large space all the way around. And imagine going in there, and all you see are wheelchairs and walkers and canes and casts. And you look, and it's just all sick, hurting people. Wouldn't your heart go out to them? John said, when we got there, we saw, during this feast, during a time of celebration, we saw suffering. And friends, these people that are described by John are descriptive of us as well. Yeah, we might not have the physical ailments, but in reality, what the Bible tells us about people then is also true about us today, and it is simply this. The people with their broken physical bodies are pictures of our broken spiritual condition. We are more than just flesh and bone and nerve cells and blood and water. There's a reason why people use the vocabulary, even if they're not interested in being Christian, when they speak of someone's death, they say, oh, he passed, or she passed. Pass meaning something has left. Life has left. When God, who gives the soul, calls it back into heaven, the body dies. You can keep it alive for a while on life support, but we recognize something is missing. That's not the entire person. Physical matter, just our physical location, it's not all that we are. We have feelings. We have emotion. We have awareness. We have memory. We have thoughts. Those are all things that cannot be accounted for if we are purely physical. And like these people around the pool, we are embodied souls with great damage. We are like these folks before God. Every one of us is damaged on the inside. When God looks out over His creation, He does not see health. He sees sickness and the signs of death everywhere. And that is what sin does. It produces death. Stirred up, flowing out, it damages everything that it touches. And Jesus on this day comes to a feast. He comes to a feast, and as people are celebrating the goodness of God, the Good Shepherd looks out over the sufferings of many, and He enters their suffering, bringing one man healing, giving us and them a sign to hold on to. That greater healing is yet to come. If Jesus can heal the body, how much more can He heal the soul? Now, if you are teaching your children how to count, this probably is not the chapter to take them to for practice if you're reading the ESV. You don't want to count these verses because you notice it goes 1, 2, 3, and then it skips part of verse 3 and verse 4 and moves right to verse 5. What is going on there? You'll notice the ESV has a footnote there, and that's because in our earliest manuscripts from the 1st and 2nd century papyri, where we have the Gospel of John, these words that are in the footnote are missing. They're just not there. The longer readings come from the 5th century and then the 8th through 12th century. And it has caused some question because not all the manuscripts with the longer readings agree with one another. Secondly, the words and the expressions that are used there are not typical of John anywhere in his writings. And thirdly, the last three words that are found in the longer reading are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. So it looks like a scribe has added this verse, perhaps in the margin at some point, and it made its way into the text about an angel of the Lord visiting the pool, stirring it up with healing power, and then going his way so that we would better understand what this man and these others are doing here. And that makes perfect sense. This undoubtedly was a notion of the people in the first century. Otherwise, why would they be there? And so this helps later readers understand what the man is getting at, particularly in verse 7 when he talks about getting into the water. So, at least that way you understand why it is not in the text of the ESV and the NIV. Other translations have it. But Jesus comes to this place now, and he looks over the crowd, and he fixes his eyes upon one man. And in verse 5, one man was there, who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The man had some form of physical paralysis. He could not move. And Jesus says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Notice a couple of things that John says about Jesus. He says two things. He says, number one, he sees, and number two, he knows. Was Jesus asking around, "Hey, tell me about that man and why he is lying there and what's his condition and how long has he been in that condition?" I doubt it. I think this is another instance of Jesus' sense to be able to look at someone and to size them up perfectly because he is God in the flesh. It's like Nathaniel, "I saw you under the tree, even though I wasn't there." It's like the woman at the well. He's never met her before, but he says, "You've had five husbands and the one that you're with, he's not your husband." It's the same thing here. He looks at this man and he already knows his condition. before anyone can tell him. And when the Bible speaks of God seeing and knowing, it's usually followed with God acting. This is actually an Exodus motif. Exodus 2 verse 25 says that God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Now that is great news if you are an Israelite. It is not so good news if you are Egyptian. And the question that you have to answer this morning is, which am I? Am I more like Israel? Or am I more like Egypt? Because there's no getting out from under the gaze of this one who sees and knows all. This is not a person you are going to be able to fool. And this is the one unchangeable being whose perfect knowledge is captured alongside of his perfect justice. And friend, you don't want to wait to spend eternity thinking about the life you chose to live without him. Because he will give you your desire if that is what you persist in. And it is in hell where people fully discover what they have rejected. The opposite of life. The opposite of peace. Jesus sees and he knows. So why does he ask the question? Do you want to be healed? I mean, of course the man wants to be healed, right? That's why he's there. Look around. All of these sick people everywhere, they are looking for a miracle. Why would Jesus ask that kind of question? It had to be terribly frustrating for the man. This man has been this way for 38 years. Did his parents take him there if this condition came on as a boy? Did they sit with him by this pool, praying and hoping that God would send his angel down and stir those waters so that they could quickly grab their son and put him in the water? Maybe this happened later in life and he's left having to drag himself to the pool and hope to get in there before the next person. And he's lived this way for 38 years. The sick man answers him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." He begins by addressing Jesus in a respectful way, "Sir." But then he sort of goes on to complain, doesn't he? I mean, it is the truth, but it sounds embittered. "I have no one to help me." One of the commentators thinks that he is trying to manipulate Jesus, guilt him into sticking around and helping him. Maybe the water will be stirred today. I don't know. I think it's probably more likely that, given the context, it's a feast, right? And so there are going to be lots of people from all over the countryside, from other countries, Jews coming in to celebrate the feast. And so he is probably looking at Jesus as one who just doesn't know the backstory to the pool. And so he fills him in. But look again at verse 7. Did you notice the man never directly answered Jesus' question? Jesus did not ask him, "Do you want help into the pool?" He asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man doesn't say yes. Instead, he says, "I have no one." Now, that is an interesting Greek word. It's the word anthropos. It's more often than not translated man. How ironic, right? I have no man to help me get well. And he's saying that to the one man who can heal him. Wonderful irony. John, of course, has been using water imagery throughout the first four chapters of his gospel. I won't go into the details of all of them, but let me remind you of just a couple of them, right? In chapter 1, the waters of baptism pointed to the giving of the Spirit and cleansing from sin. Jesus is able to do what those waters could not. Chapter 2, you can fill all of those water jars, but that is not going to bring joy and celebration to the wedding feast with no wine. But Jesus can bring that joy. In chapter 4, the woman at the well sends her bucket down the well day after day after day, and she is reminded that she couldn't do anything to quench her eternal thirst, but Jesus could quench it. "Sir, I have no one to put me into the water so that I can be healed." Jesus can heal him. And his healing goes to work in ways that are deeper than just the body, isn't it? He aims to make you complete in body and soul. So here's the Lord Jesus standing before this cripple who says, "I've got no one who can help me get healed. I've been this way for 38 years. And Jesus asks him the most important question: "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made well?" And as a minister of the gospel, I have to ask you the same question. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? You might look okay on the outside, but you know on the inside you are a broken mess. And you know that the things that come out of you are things that are what's wrong with you on the inside. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made whole? Or will you choose to continue on the mats of your making? It's more comfortable than stone. And just move on, looking at other things and other people to maybe help you get better. See, this man is under no delusions. He has no one to help. He has no way to get down there. He has no way to be healed. And such is the same with us. This question that Jesus asks us and him is getting at our utter inability. We are completely unable to heal ourselves before God. These waters cannot heal him. It's just water. Even if there was healing in the water, there's going to be someone who's going to leap over him and jump in first. He's just not able to reach it on his own. And friend, if you would be healed by Jesus, you must want to be made whole. You must also know that there is no way you can make yourself whole, no matter how many people and things you have to help you. True life, everlasting life, will escape you. Do you want to be made whole? James Boyce tells a story that graphically illustrates this point. Many years ago, there was a wreckage found on the shores of San Francisco. And as it turned out, in the night before the Rio de Janeiro had been on its way to America from China, and Boyce says they were trying to make the San Francisco harbor in the fog the previous evening, and the ship had run upon a rock and had been broken into pieces. Although hundreds of people were drowned in this accident, some escaped, and the newspaper told the story about one of them. A young American journalist on board the ship had both his legs broken. He lost consciousness and, while in that condition, had been thrown into the water. The water probably brought him back to consciousness, and he began to float. He floated for hours. Finally, the utterly helpless man was drawn out of the water by a rescue party. This man had no ability to swim. He was helpless, yet he was saved. What that man needed, what the paralyzed man in the story needed, and what we need, is to not just get some help, not just a hand up. We need to be rescued. We need to be pulled up. We need to be saved. Now look at what Jesus says to him in verse 8. He doesn't say, "Well, stay there. You missed your chance. Should have asked." Isn't this beautiful? "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. And of course, this miracle is going to create quite a stir. This is a man who is healed instantaneously. If you had no use of your legs for 38 years, how strong would they be? Right? You would need a fair bit of physical therapy to be able to just get up and hold yourself steady. This man hops up, grabs his bed, and begins to walk. It is instantaneous. This is not a gradual healing. So here is another lesson for the Christian life. Not only does Jesus say to you, do you want to be healed? But then he says, this is what you must do. Get up. God makes you willing and able to believe, and we are to exercise that faith in Him. How do we do that? By getting up, by doing what He commands. But then come those words at the end of verse 9, like a dark cloud, right? Now that day was the Sabbath. And so Jesus not only delivers this man, but He also disturbs. He disturbs. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. This response of these people, probably the religious leaders, really tells us something about what they were all about, doesn't it? It gives us an insight into their values. A man who has not been able to use his legs for 38 years is healed on the spot, and they say, why are you carrying your mat? How dare you do this on the Sabbath? And you see what they're doing there. They're at a feast. They're celebrating God's power and provision, and God exercises it in this most amazing way. And what are they doing? They're offending His majesty. They are calling into question His mercy and kindness. Instead of rejoicing, what do? They begin interrogating. It is not lawful for you to pick up your bed on the Sabbath. Now, if you ask the Jews who were saying this to him, well, where do you get that? They could take you to a few places in the Old Testament and make their case. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but Jeremiah chapter 17 is one such place. In verses 21 through 23, it says this, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, that they might not hear and receive instruction. Now, what is he talking about here, bearing a burden? He's talking about bringing your wealth, your goods to sell. Israel did not go into exile. They were not banished from the land because when the little guy spills milk on the chair, mom picks up the chair on the Sabbath day and sets it outside to dry. They were not sent into exile because they moved something in the house a couple of inches. They were sent into exile because they were saying on this day that God had made for worship and rest, I'd rather make a dollar, thank you very much. I cannot trust God to provide for my needs. I don't want to trust God to provide for my needs. And so I will take the things and I will sell the things and I will buy the things and I will do my own thing. That is the problem of Sabbath violation in the Old Testament. That is why God sent His people into exile. And understandably, the people, they don't want to go there again. But in seeking to honor the Sabbath, and let's face it, that's a thing worth honoring, the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. So if you break the Sabbath, you're saying, I don't care about God's covenant, period. Doesn't matter what you think of all the other things. It's a violation of the covenant. That's the very sign. So we get that they're wanting to protect the sign, but in so doing, they were stricter than the Lord. In their zeal, they put up fences that would otherwise be there to honor the Lord on this day and bring much rejoicing. They were stricter than the Lord, and Jesus did not come here to add heavy burdens. He doesn't come to lay further burden upon His people. In fact, He comes knowing that our backs are bent, that we cannot walk like this man. And so the mind of Christ is, come to me, all who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is what? Light. But boy, what a reaction. They didn't take it lightly. And Jesus knew this would be their reaction. He was not surprised. He was not thrown off as he struck the first blow. In fact, Jesus is provoking this. He could have said to the man, here's another thing he could have done. He could have said, leave your mat. You don't need it anymore. I've healed you. And that way, any stranger, any religious leader who happened to be walking through the courtyard and would have seen this man walking without his mat, they wouldn't think anything of it. Just another guy walking through the temple courtyard. He seems to be provoking it. This is the issue. Take up your mat. Why is that? So you can be a witness for me. When God says, do you want to be healed? And he says, take up your mat and walk. He is asking you to be a witness, a sign for him. There would be no reason to ask the man anything if he did not have that thing in his hand. But it was a sign of what his life was once like. And so he is able here to testify to the goodness that God has shown him in Christ. I would submit to you, it's the same in the Christian life. And yet the man, humorously, doesn't even know who healed him. Not surprising. I mean, when you find your feet and everyone else is jumping up and down, just excited and everything, Jesus can easily get away. But notice Jesus gets back to the man. He goes searching for the man and he finds him in the temple. And I would say that speaks well of him. He didn't go off and throw a party. He went to the temple and worshiped. And Jesus' final words to him are quite staggering. Verse 14, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. In other words, Jesus does not say, do you want to be well? And now that you're well, do whatever you want. It is be a witness for me. And that's the positive, but then there's also a negative, isn't there? Sin no more. If he has saved you from hell, you cannot go on living as if heaven doesn't matter. As if it's not important to you. To have peace with God means that you are inevitably going to be embroiled in conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Jesus says, sin no more. This is what discipleship looks like. We are commanded to walk in holiness. You cannot honestly call yourself a Christian if you have no interest in being Christ-like. You cannot honestly say, I am a Christian, if you have no interest in doing the things that Jesus has called you to do, in living for Him and turning from sin. You are called to be a witness in your neighborhoods, in your homes, in your schools and work. Sin no more. So these two statements of Jesus really are the heart and soul of the Christian life, the entry point, do you want to be healed? Believe in me. And should your answer be yes, it is take up that old life as a witness and an example of what I have delivered you from and turn from that which will pull you down. Sin no more. Now I wonder, as you look at this, was this man formerly crippled because of some sin that he committed? Don't know. Text doesn't say. We know one thing for certain, and this is preempting chapter 9, that not all sin results in disability. In fact, Jesus would caution us from drawing such a conclusion. Having said that, we cannot say that worse things don't happen because of sin. You might decide you want to start using drugs, and you might find something worse happens to you. It scrambles your brain so you can no longer put coherent thoughts together. You might decide, well, I'm going to go ahead and sin. I'm going to go sleep around with whoever I want. You might find out that something worse happens to you. You contract HIV or AIDS. It is not true to say sin carries no cost. We just don't know what it is. But I suspect that the threat that Jesus is threatening him with is deeper than just another illness, another disease. I believe this is something in the eternal realm. And so Herman Ritterbos, great Dutch New Testament scholar, said this of the ominous warning of Jesus, that it does not relate to a specific sin by which the man might be bringing a worse illness or handicap upon his own head, but to the threatening danger of being content with the cure he has received without becoming conscious of his much deeper lostness as a sinner before God. The worst thing that would then befall him would be not just a worse illness or accident, but nothing less than the judgment of God. He's certainly right. And so as you look at this threatening announcement of Jesus to this man, I wonder, as you read the rest of those verses there, verses 15 and 16, what does it look like to you? Did the man hear him? Do you think he took his word to heart? Do you think he tossed it to the wind? What do his actions tell you? Jesus gives him this stern warning. Look at what he does, verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this, John writes, is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. It looks like he received his physical life back, and in an attempt to keep his life comfortable and under the radar, because you could die for violating the Sabbath after all, he turns Jesus over to them. He betrays him to his enemies. Did he gain health but forfeit his own soul? We don't know. But if we are honest, and if we look back over our own lives reflectively, we would have to conclude that we are no better than this man. And that is the honest truth. We are no better than this man. We would find plenty of places where Christ's kindness to us was followed by betrayal on our part of him. If we are honest, we would all say that we answered Jesus' sin no more with just a little more and a little more after that. We're just as guilty as this man, this nameless man in the crowd. It's not a matter then, salvation is not a matter of just be better than this man and you'll be okay. Just do the right thing and you'll be all right. Just try harder, do your best, and you will be saved. No, the man is here to provoke us to cry out for mercy. I am the man. Help, Lord. This man went to Jesus' enemies and sought to transfer the responsibility of his actions onto Jesus. And you know, that is what God does in the gospel. He says, come to Jesus, and I will transfer your responsibility of your guilt and your sin to him. And I will transfer to you his righteousness and his holiness, and you can't do a thing to earn it. You must receive it with open hand. At the cross, God transferred all that sin to Jesus that you and I are responsible for. The good news is that Jesus is no less a healer today than he was then. That the realities that this healing of the man by the pool are still greater realities yet to come. He is still mercifully carrying out in this world. That day is coming when the things that are symbolized in this man's healing become a reality, body and soul, for this world. Because of the healing power of the cross, Jesus gives life for this life. He gives the power of His Spirit to His people to bring you to repent, to believe, and then to take up your mat and follow Jesus, trusting in the transfer that God has done on your behalf, so that all that was yours, Christ has taken care of, and all that is His belongs to you. Don't you want that? And that's what healing is, to be restored, to be made whole. In the new heavens and new earth, we're not going to have these things that dog us, these sins that plague us. We will be complete and pure like Christ is pure. But you will not get there
by limping along or stacking your mattresses on top of one another. You must come to Christ by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this good news that we don't have to climb to you, but that you have come down to us in the person of your Son. We thank you for your Spirit. As you have given us life, O Holy Spirit, we bless you for being with us, for sustaining us, and for keeping us for Jesus' sake. And Lord, we ask that we would walk by your Spirit, that we would love your commandments, that we would walk in your word, that we would not fail to do those things that please you. And Lord, when we do fail you, give us the grace to turn with horror from those sins and run to the cross where our cleansing can be found. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.